In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. O God, so rule and govern our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit, that ever mindful of your final judgment, we may be stirred up to holiness of living here, and dwell with you in perfect joy hereafter. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. On Thursday mornings, we look at the readings for the upcoming Sunday, and I talk a little bit about maybe what I'm going to be preaching on, this also gives me an opportunity to talk about things I'm not going to be preaching on, so we can have a little bit of instruction. I love the lectionary because it gives us, it gives us three readings, and then a psalm, and then a prayer, and then a little more readings for every Sunday and feast day, and it gives us so much of God's word and puts it before us, and especially so that Christ and what he has done for us would be proclaimed. And today, kind of a theme or a central thing, let me use a darker pen here for this one, right, is hope in suffering. Right. This is kind of the theme that I'm kind of working on as I'm working on my sermon for this Sunday, is that these texts are really pointing us towards hope in Christ as we are going through suffering and persecution, health problems, fears, attacks from Satan. Struggling with our sinful flesh, right? As we're going through suffering here in this life, these texts are proclaiming to us the hope we have in Christ Jesus. And so that's kind of where I'm working on the sermon. So let's work through these texts today. We're going to start. We're going to start with the gospel reading, and I've got we have the readings handout. We also have these two other handouts for you. These are kind of some of my chapter notes for Matthew 8 and Romans 13. We're in Matthew 13 for the next, we were there last Sunday, and we're going to be in there for two more Sundays, for a total of three Sundays. And so I thought I'd just give you that sheet that kind of outlines what's called the parabolic or the parable discourse. In Matthew 13, right, Jesus preaches seven parables. And we're going to look at, when everything's said and done, we're going to look at five of them when these Sundays are over. Did Pastor Jordan preach on the parable of the sower?
Yeah.
Okay, so you've heard a sermon on that one, so I won't go over that too much. Right, but we have the parable of the sower. And then we have the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, which is this Sunday. Then Jesus has the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven. We don't look at those this year. We look at those when we get to Mark's gospel. And then we have the parable of the treasure in the field, the parable of the pearl of great price, and the parable of the dragnet. And just to kind of set the stage here. These are not, you know, seven random parables that Jesus kind of said, and you know, Matthew just kind of collected them together and just kind of threw them all into one grab bag. These parables fit together to teach the disciples about Christian preaching. Right, or we could also say, right, the ministry of the word. Right, what God's word is doing. We see this. The first parable, the parable of the sower, right, is very clear. Jesus is like, when he explains it, he says, "Well, this is a man goes out to sow. This is the word of God is being sent to you, preached to you, right? And here's the results of that." And then at the end of this whole section, In verse 52, Jesus has this to say. One second. Flipping there right now. He says this at the end of all this. He asks them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." Right, meaning all these parables, which they haven't quite, but they say yes. Verse 52, and he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is old, what is new, and what is old." And I got to make a little note here for edit. 51. Okay, there we go. I got to edit my notes here a little bit. Right, but notice here. So Jesus starts this section of parables talking about a sower who goes out to sow, and he says this is a preacher who's preaching God's word, and then he concludes this his instruction to the disciples, and he says, right, every scribe. So a scribe is someone who is a learned person, right? This isn't just someone who, you know, this isn't like a secretary, right, taking notes. But this is someone who has education and is someone who is writing and communicating, right? This is record keeping, communication, right? Which we would see. This is talking to pastors, especially, right? Because what has happened, right? They have been trained, right? Prepared for, educated for, the kingdom of heaven, right? For ministry in the church, right? And what does he say? They're like. It's almost his mini parable. They're like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Right? So a master of a house has this, you know, these storehouses, and he's got, you know, fresh produce, you know, he's got herbs from the garden, the last year's, you know, carrots and potatoes and apples and whatever. He also has got things like the wine from 10 years ago.
Or the liqueur.
Well, I don't know. I don't quite know whether they have. I don't think they have liqueur at this point. But you know, you've got the fine wines and the aged cheeses and things like that, right, in the storehouse. Those older things, right? Those things that are fine. And this is kind of been noted as like, you know, this is Jesus saying, right, that the ministry of preaching is going to be preaching both the Old Testament and New Testament, right? That he's bringing out of his treasure, out of the storehouse he has, what is new and what is old, right? Both the New and Old Testaments. And so all of these have all these parables speak to and inform Christian preaching, both what it's doing, what the content is, what the results will be, right? So last week and this week, the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares are especially instructive for pastors and Christians to see how when we speak God's word, whether we're preaching it as a preacher, or whether we're teaching it as a parent, or whether we're sharing it as, you know, as a Christian, just kind of around talking with people and telling them about Jesus, right? There's going to be all these results, right? It's not just going to be, I said one Bible verse and boom, they're a Christian, right? Sometimes they're not going to hear it. Right, that's the parable of the sower. Sometimes they're not going to hear it. Sometimes they're going to hear it and then they fall away. Sometimes they're going to hear it and then their sinful flesh pulls them away. You know, sometimes they hear it and it bears fruit. But ultimately, right, we trust God's word to do what He wills it to do,
and the Holy Spirit.
Right, we trust God to do what He intends to do. It's not always what we might want it to do. Right, but that's. We sow it, right? That's what we're doing. That's what God's doing too, right? Think about that for a minute. You know, how, if you've ever done this on your own, right? How hard is it to save seed, right, from your own plants, right? It's pretty complicated. And, you know, maybe you took a plant and now you've got, you know, 50 seeds in it. Maybe it fills the palm of your hand, right? You're not going to throw that on the gravel in your yard. You're not going to throw that on the blacktop. You're not going to throw that in the blackberry bush, right? That's wasteful, right? But we see in the parable of the sower how God is prodigal. He is wasteful, right? In the sense that he is sending his word out to all people, even those that won't receive it, right? But he's still sending his word out. And so we see there also part of the, you know, the kind of the mystery or the paradox there is that the church is given the word, the church preaches and proclaims the word, and God does what he is going to do through that. And it's not always the result that we might want it to be. And then in the wheat and the tares, which we're going to look at today, right, again, is more instruction on this kind of thing, because what we're going to see here, right, is that they're going to ask, you know, well, God, why is it doing what it's doing? What happened? And we're going to, so we'll get into that one today, and then look at the other parables next week. So we're going to go to that little sheet with the readings and look at the Holy Gospel for this upcoming Sunday. So after he's explained the parable of the sower, he says, we read this. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And so there's the parable, and then we have a few more. Jesus teaches a couple more parables, and then he comes back to this one. They ask him to explain it, right? And that's where we pick up here in verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.'" Right? They're like, "So, Jesus, could you explain this?" Right? They ask him because they're confused. And so he answered, verse 37, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Okay. This week is handy because the parable of the sower and the weeds, Jesus explains these. Right? We get an explanation. The other five parables here in Matthew 13, we don't get explanations for. And what's helpful here is that in when Jesus explains them, he doesn't just explain those parables. He's also giving us, right, he's showing us how they are to be explained and interpreted. And this is useful for all of Jesus' parables. The point I want to make here is the first question we need to ask is the first one that Jesus answers here, right? Which he says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man," right? That means Jesus, right? That's one of his titles. So the very first question we need to ask, where/who is Jesus? This is the most important question when we approach the parables, when we're reading them. who or where is Jesus? If we answer this question first, before we go anywhere else with the parables, if we answer this question first, we have a good chance of actually interpreting the parable properly, and reading it the way that Jesus intended it to be read. Because we see this, right, with the parable of the sower also. What is the first thing Jesus says? He's like, well, the man that goes out to seed is the Son of Man, right? And he's preaching. Same thing here, right? Well, who is the master? The master is the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Right? He's the master of the house. So we've answered that question. And that's the most important question. Right? The parable of the Good Samaritan is a classic example of this, right? The most important question to answer there is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is the Good Samaritan, right? We're the one dead on the side of the road. He picked us up when everyone else abandoned us, right? The law didn't save us. The sacrificial system didn't save us, right? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the Levites, they didn't save us. What saved us? Jesus. He saw us dead on the side of the road, picked us up, put us on his donkey, took us to the inn, bound our wounds, paid for everything, right? Once we answer that question, who is Jesus, then we can ask other questions like, am I in this parable? Is this talking about the church? Is this talking about Christians, right? What are the other elements here? Because some of the parables Jesus explains, right? Like we have here in Matthew 13. Some of them he doesn't, right? So when we're reading scripture and we see Jesus, and Jesus taught them in a parable. We need to be aware, and Jesus explains this in Matthew 13. He says, right, the parables aren't, the parables are actually there to hide things, not to explain things. He says here in Matthew 13, Matthew 13, verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Right? That's counterintuitive, right? We think you use an illustration to make something clear. Jesus is saying, no, right? Because people are going to walk away from the parable of the sower, scratching their heads going, this Jesus fellow thinks that a farmer would sow stuff on a gravel path. Whew. What was the point of that? Like, okay, Jesus, we know we're supposed to sow our seed on soil that's been tilled. Okay, cool. Jesus is like, I'm teaching you about preaching and about what my word does, right? But that's not everyone's going to know that. Right, we need God's word to actually explain these things. Right, to you it has been given. Right, to the one who's reading this book, Jesus is explaining these things to the disciples who are asking him, "What were you getting at there?" Jesus explains it then. Right, he says, "For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, and this is from Isaiah 6. This is part of the call of Isaiah, right? Isaiah is like, you're going to be my, or the Lord's like, you're going to be my preacher, my prophet. And then he says, what's going to happen? You're going to preach my word, and what's going to happen? And this is an accusation against Israel, right? You, that is Israel, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. And then explaining to Isaiah, right? For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn. This isn't just like a direction. This is repent, right? They would repent, and I would heal them. I would save them, right? But Jesus says to us now, right? He's stopped quoting Isaiah. He now says, "But blessed are your eyes, For they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Right? Namely, Christ, the Messiah, actually before them, right? God incarnate before them. And then he launches into the explaining of the parable of the sower. Right? But that's important there, because our general assumption would be, you tell a story to explain something. Jesus tells a story to hide it. So those who actually know what they're looking for can see. And how do we know what we're looking for? Because we're reading God's word. We're hearing him explain these things, and then we're applying that to other more obscure passages, or passages we don't have an explanation for. Right? This is Jesus teaching us how to read Scripture. This is an important point. I'll make it here, right? An important point for understanding how to read Scripture is Scripture interprets Scripture, right? This is part of our hermeneutics, right? Hermeneutics is how you read a text, right? The principles for interpretation, right? And this is one of the most important principles, is that God's word is actually self-interpreting. And what we mean by that is that as you meditate upon God's word and do things like read Matthew 13 a couple times, right? What do we see? Well, we're going to notice, wait a minute, Jesus tells us here, right, that these things are hidden, but I'm going to explain them to you. And then they ask, and he explains them. He doesn't explain all of them, right? So then what do? We say, well, we use the scripture that has been made clear by Jesus, and then we use that to interpret the obscure things. Right? There's another principle, right? The clear... we use the clear path. We interpret the full one is,
or the fulfillment of the prophecy.
Oh, yeah, that's a yes. Well, that's a great one there, right? Jesus just interpreted Isaiah 6 for us, right? We also there's the clear passages interpret the obscure is another important hermeneutical principle, right? So we don't grab some random verse in Revelation and say, you know, well, obviously this is the problem too. Some people they'll flip-flop, right? They'll take what's obscure and they'll say it's clear. And then take what's clear and say it's obscure.
You know, take the symbolic and make the,
flip-flop those things. Clear passages should be interpreted, obscure passages should be interpreted in light of obscure. No, flip-flop that. Obscure passages should be interpreted in light of clear passages. So, for example, I'm bringing this one up not because I have a really good solution to this one, but when we see in Scripture all the clear passages about baptism, those should inform us about when we encounter odd passages like in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul talks about being baptized on behalf of the dead. And we're like, what's going on there, right? Now, the Mormons kind of have their whole explanation for that, and they have living people that are baptized in the name of dead people, and it's kind of a weird thing, right? But we're going to look at that and go, I think in every other single passage of Scripture that talks about baptism, we're talking about baptizing an actual living person. And then Paul makes this kind of side comment that is also, right, that preposition there, on, or on behalf of, that's a, you know, prepositions do a lot of work. And so that's kind of a thing where, you know, how do you translate that is a question, right? So that's a question. We're like, we've got a question mark there. The Lutheran Study Bible probably has a great answer on that one, but or explanation on that. But, like, you know, that's kind of a little bit of a head scratcher. Well, we don't take that passage and go, this is like the defining passage on baptism. We go, well, we've got John 3, and we've got the institution of baptism in Matthew 28. We've got John, or you got Matthew, or Romans 6, where Paul talks a lot about baptism. We've got, you know, Matthew 3, where Jesus is baptized, and he talks about baptism, right? We've got all these clear passages. We got to look at those ones and pull out and interpret those, understand those, pull out the meaning of those. And then when we get to something like a throwaway line almost, then we've got to interpret those in light of the obscure. We've got to interpret the obscure in light of the clear. Because we're all, you know, if we just stick with the obscure, right, all we're going to do is kind of be obsessed over these. We're going to always be, we're going to come to the conclusion that Scripture is always obscure. And we have to kind of jump in and kind of throw our own, you know, throw spaghetti on the wall till we figure out what it is. And admittedly, there are some passages of Scripture that are obscure or difficult. Scripture itself recognizes this, right? 2 Peter. Peter says there are some things that are difficult to understand and that the unstable twist, right? Talking about Paul's letters. Now, that's not saying that Paul's letters are, by and large, you know, obscure, but he's saying that they are difficult, and some people can grab that and just twist it and do whatever they want with it, right? And Peter's like, no, because earlier in that passage, in that same, in 2 Peter, he talked about how, right, the Holy Spirit interprets Scripture, which is consistent with this, right? Scripture interprets Scripture, because who gave us Scripture? The Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit, right, guides the apostles to write down what Jesus said here, interpreting Isaiah 6, for example, that's the Holy Spirit actually interpreting Scripture for us. I don't have to go to Isaiah 6 and go, I wonder what this whole seeing and not hearing and hearing and not seeing and all, like, what's going on there, you know? Jesus makes it clear. He's like, this is what, when I preach my word, there's going to be people that hear it with their ears, but do not perceive what I'm saying. And that's instructive for preachers and for Christians, because we can do all that we want to communicate God's word to someone, and we should aspire to be clear, concise, right? As a pastor, that's part of my craft as a pastor, right? I want to be a clear communicator of God's word, right? Right. So that's something that I work on as a pastor, you know, listening to things, reading books, that kind of thing, listening to good sermons, because I want to be good at my craft of preaching. So we recognize that. But at the same time, we also need to recognize this second truth, that sometimes it doesn't matter how well you say it, right? Because of sin, God's word and what it can still be, it can still fall on deaf ears, right? And that's useful. That's actually, again, comforting. Talk about hope and suffering, right? How about, you know, there's hope and comfort when you're talking to a family member who doesn't believe and it feels like, you know, you keep saying things, you keep trying a different way, putting it that this Bible verse, that thing, this idea, and it doesn't seem like anything's working, right? Where's our comfort, right? Jesus has told us this may be the case. This might happen. That doesn't mean we lose hope, because we do trust ultimately that his word accomplishes what he intends it to do. And we know that he has given his word to actually give faith. And so we don't lose hope in that. We don't go, well, I tried once. Okay.
And you know, I've had instances where you hear 10 years down the road that, you know, Bill that you talked to way back when, you know, went to church and he got confirmed and he's been going to church and, you know, he's living a good life. And kind of like, you know, I only had two conversations with that guy, you know. Super.
That's where it's like, I think the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 3 is he says, right, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the growth, right? That we don't always understand, or we won't always see the fruit of what we're doing now. And particularly here, you know, in the application, there's not just a general like, oh, we don't always see the fruit. It's like, no. When we teach and proclaim and share God's word, we don't always see the fruit, right? Pastors experience this because, you know, sometimes pastors are going to be somewhere for 5 years and then they take a call or they receive a call and they go somewhere else. And, you know, You think about, and he doesn't see the fruit of what his preaching, you know, maybe 10 years down the line, right? We have a family that's coming back after, you know, like 10 years, and Pastor Niblett's teaching, right? His teaching there for that family is bearing fruit because now they're coming back, right? They're going, and they're looking at other churches and going, no, the stuff we learned in catechism class, that's true, and we get that here, right? So that's beautiful, and God be praised, because again, what does his word do? It accomplishes what God intends, and the hope or the promise for us is that we are covered by the forgiveness of sins, by his grace, his blood that Christ has poured out, and also then that we have this comfort that what we are given to do those things faithfully, the things that in our vocations have been placed before us, God's the one that's going to do what he's going to do, right?
It's in the Spirit. It's not us doing it. It's the Spirit.
Yeah, it's the Spirit working. Exactly.
Yeah.
And that's where, you know, people that you'd never expect, they hear it and it works and it clicks and it actually brings about repentance and faith. And some people, you'd expect it, it doesn't, right? And that's, as a pastor, as a layman, like that's frustrating and confusing and all those things. But what we see here is God is actually teaching us this. Because in the parable of the weeds, right, what do the servants say? You know, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does it have weeds then? Right? What is that? That's a question, but a question can also be blame. Right? An accusation, right? Did God really say, what are you doing, God, right? And that's right, that can be, you know, but here's the cool thing, right? God can handle it, right? Because what does God say then in response to this accusation, this question? He's like, well, the enemy did this, right? Making it clear, like, God does not will, you know, unbelievers. His enemy did it, right? Satan was the one who planted the seed of doubt. He's the one who, in the earlier parable, right? Satan snatched it away.
Surely you will not die.
Right? Exactly. That's what happens in the garden, right? Surely you will not die. You become like God. Exactly. That's the temptation. That. And so the point there is, right? Why is there unbelief? It's not God's fault. It's not God who failed to, you know, give the good seed. It's Satan that took what God had and then sowed his lies in among it, right? So that's where, again, as the church, as Christians, this is actually a comfort for us, because Jesus didn't leave us without an actual response to this. He told us, this is how I'm going to work, which is where the Old Testament lesson ties in. And we're not even get to the epistle lesson, which is good because I'm preaching on, I'm going to be preaching. I'm going to tie in some stuff from the gospel. I'm going to be tying together the gospel and the epistle. So, but in Isaiah 44, he says this, and this is why this text is here for us. He says in verse 8, right? Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? Right. And I think the reason this passage is here for us today on this Sunday is as a reminder, right? God's told us that it's not going to be, you know, the mission of the church, the work of the church, preaching, teaching, catechizing, evangelizing, all those things are not going to be the kind of, you know, standard business model, right? It's not going to be, I plant one seed and I get a stalk and I get five seeds. And that's, you know, it just keeps repeating in that kind of.
No, it's every day.
It's all over the place and it's crazy and things fall apart and some people.
Store line.
Yeah. But, right, this is the thing. We shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't lose hope because God has actually declared to us, I'm working here. And this is not always going to bear fruit in the way that you would expect, right? And the reason here is because ultimately this is spiritual warfare. This is not just You know, people are dead in their trespasses and sins, bound in Satan's kingdom, held under under lies, right? People aren't neutral, right? If you're talking about, you know, a landscaping business, or a rental business, or Trader Joe's. I'm just grabbing, you know, things that people work around here. You know, groceries, right? Those are neutral things, right? It's like, I need to eat food, so I'm going to go to this store or that store, and it's going to be, you know, preferences and things like that. Right? Christianity is not like that. Right? It's not just a case of, you know, I need a landscaper or I need a grocery store, and, you know, there's kind of this simple, you know, calculus to how I make these decisions, and an advertisement at the right time is just going to, you know, we'd like to think it was that simple, but it's not, because what's going on here is more than just a simple thing, a simple decision. It is, again, going from death to life, from unbelief to belief, from trusting in yourself to trusting in God. We talked about that in the sermon today with the first article, right? It's going from I am my own God to I am a creature created by God. And that's something that, again, God works through his word. God brings that conviction about through his word. It's not something that, again, we can just kind of package and reproduce in a, you know, in a way that will work 100% of the time. And we can see that in Jesus' ministry, right? At the end of these parables, what happens? He goes to Nazareth, and he's rejected. He came to his home, verse 54. He came to his hometown. He taught them in their synagogue. They were astonished, and they took offense at him. Verse 57, right? It's like, we see this, and that's why I think I think for a while I thought, you know, why? The chapter numbers and the verse numbers were added later by different scribes and stuff to help break up the Bible, right? So Matthew was written as a scroll. Then it was put into a book when we started using books, you know. And then at some point, the chapter numbers were added. Then at some point later, the verse numbers were added, right? And sometimes sometimes the chapter divisions or verse divisions are terrible. It's like, why did you divide it this way? And I used to think, you know, why does it, like, all these parables, and then he finishes teaching, and we have this little anecdote. It's like, this is the actual, this happened to Jesus, right? So if Jesus is preaching, if people walk away from Jesus' preaching, unbelieving, and rejecting and taking offense, it's like, that's...
From the mouth of God.
From the mouth of God himself, right? Yeah. It's still, so that's where, again, this is to the church, this is very important and precious. Because God has told us these things ahead of time. And so we should not lose hope, because our hope is not in us or the fruit of our actions. Our hope is in Christ and the fruit of his works and atonement for us. And that's then, we'll do Romans 8 in a couple minutes here. That's what I love about here, this Romans 8 passage. Because after talking about how there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? He's been talking about in Romans 7 the struggle as a Christian, because even though we have been baptized, even though the sin has no dominion over us, we still have sin in our heart, right? And it still leads us into sin, right? The things I want to do that are good, I fail to do. The things that I don't want to do that are wicked, those things I do, right? Paul's struggling with this. He's like, I don't want to, you know, covet is the example he uses, right? I don't want to covet. I don't want to desire things God has not given me, and yet I do. That's what I do. I want to be content, and yet I struggle with that, right? And that is a damnable sin, right? That's the 9th and 10th commandments condemn that as a sin. Where does Paul go? He doesn't go, and I'm just so great at this, and conquering. No, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Right? You are in Christ if you have been baptized. Right? Paul says that elsewhere, makes it very clear. Right? And he says it in chapter 6, right? And so there's therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ, right? Christians are still going to struggle with these sins because sin still dwells in me. But those sins are covered by Christ. And as a Christian who has that forgiveness of sins, right, then the first section of Romans 8, Paul's looking at then how we put to death those sins in this life, which that's an incomplete thing, right? But that is, you know, it's with the gospel. It's not, it's confessing and forgiving and being forgiven of those things. Then he kind of transitions here in verse 18, where we start our reading, and he's like, "And I consider that the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Right? That what God has in store is so glorious in comparison to the sufferings, the frustrations, the things blowing up, the things not working, the health problems, the unbelief, all of that. Right? It's not even comparable. And the creation itself, right, is enduring this. We can see this, right? There's fires and earthquakes and tornadoes and all kinds of stuff going on, right? Animals die and creatures go extinct and all, you know, all that kind of stuff. And the creation itself, right, is waiting. It waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Right? The creation itself is waiting to be remade, which it will be when Christ returns. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." So saying right now we're waiting for this hope. We're waiting for the new creation. We're waiting for Christ to return. And in the meantime, I love this section here, verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought to." Right? But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Which is beautiful, right? Both, and this is a Trinitarian thing, right? Both the, right, so the Father, right, both the Son and the Holy Spirit are interceding, right, are coming before, right? Think of this as, you know, when a lawyer goes up to the judge, right, and has a sidebar, he's interceding on behalf of his client. Right, that's the image here, right? The Father is being interceded to, being spoken to on our behalf by both the Son, who intercedes with his blood, right, and the Holy Spirit, which is interceding according to the will of God.
Satan's the prosecutor.
Yeah. Satan's the prosecuting attorney. He's been cast out, right? Revelation 12.
He's trying to get us in trouble.
He's trying to but who with the Father, yeah. But who are the two that are interceding on our behalf? The Son and the Holy Spirit. And I love that because, you know, there are times, right, we're just, we don't know what to pray. You're like, there's no other words, right?
Crying out to God.
And that's where it's like we say what we're going to say and we trust here, right? The Spirit is with us in those times. That when we don't know what to pray or how to pray, God has a handle. And I think also that's where the scriptures, the Psalms particularly, are one of the ways that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Because in the Psalms, God gives the words for us to pray, right? That's the cool thing about the Psalms. We'll end with this, right? The beautiful thing about the Psalms is that they are God's inspired word to us and also our prayers to Him, right? Right? And so in that way, right, the Psalms really show us, as we pray them, as we read them and meditate upon them, they show us how, this is the Spirit interceding for us. Right? He's showing us how to pray. Right? So we can see that twofold, right? That both He is interceding before the Father, and also He's teaching us in the Scriptures how we are to pray. So we'll close with that and close with the Lord's Prayer here. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.